All right, let's just take a second. Let's close your eyes. Take a few breaths this morning. I want you to remember that God is closer to you than your very breath. Some of you need to hear this morning that you are radiant. That your faces shine. And you never need to be ashamed. Lord, we walk into this room sometimes clouded in the darkness of shame. And yet you shine on us. You remind us that we are radiant. We need not ever be ashamed. And so as we come to your word to find shelter in it, I pray that as we take refuge in your very word, you would remind us that we can't be condemned. That you would put your word and your praise in our mouth this morning by the Spirit through your word. We ask this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hear God's word this morning from Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of the Lord. I'm going to start with a question this morning. What do you do when you're poured out? Like when you're empty or running on empty. There's a great Seinfeld episode. This will be one of many Seinfeld references you hear from me in my time at Redeemer, but Kramer shows up at the Saab dealership as Jerry's representative to test drive a car for him. The salesman calls him Mr. Kramer, and they jump in this Saab, and they drive off on the longest test drive in history, where Kramer seems to defy the logic of an empty tank. He just keeps driving and driving and driving. It almost becomes a game for him and the salesman, both of them feeling this thrill and the anxiety of pushing the limits of a tank of gas. I remember my dad and I doing a drive like this on the way back from Pueblo, Colorado. We were going to a wedding, and on the way up, this is why this memory sticks out for me. I laid on the floorboards of the front seat of the car. That dates me a little bit. And I put my hands over my ears as my dad tried to tell me about the birds and the bees. Now, on the way home, my dad and I bonded over this idea of pushing the limits, using the words running on fumes. Like, we got to Las Vegas, New Mexico, and the tank was nearing empty, and my dad said, should we push it? Should we try to go, or should we get gas? And I was like, Dad, let's go for it. And we ran on fumes, and those words became like this gave me this feeling, this rush, this anxiety all at the same time. Redeemer, are you running on fumes? Sam Bush is a writer, and he says, our generation, this generation, is called the burned out generation. We are more exhausted than ever. We look at our calendars. There's a work one, there's a home one, there's a family one, there's a kid one, maybe multiple kid ones, and then there's your calendar. Like it exists as an oasis in the desert to your exhaustion. Once you get past the stage of all these other calendars, you're going to get to your calendar. Now, it isn't just those calendars that wear on us. It's our very spirits, our beings, felt deeper than our bones. Chances are, Bush says, the question isn't whether or not you're tired, but what you're tired of. Fatigue can manifest itself in a myriad of ways, physically, socially, mentally, politically. Whether you're tired of your body breaking down or preserving your honor, tired of grieving, tired of not knowing, like, what's next, tired of being alone. We all check the tired box somehow. And it all begs the question, why exactly are we so tired? Now, there's limitless circumstantial reasons, of course. Work deadlines, young children, aging bodies, caring for aging parents. But the curse of human fatigue ultimately comes down to one thing. We want to push against the limits of our human limitation. Yes, much of life is spent keeping up with the hustle of daily living, but we would be naive to say that we don't contribute to our own exhaustion. We work hard with the expectation of being rewarded. We strive to make our mark on the world in order to somehow justify our existence. We're like the other runner in Chariots of Fire. We have 10 seconds to justify our existence. In doing so, we live our lives in excess, attempting to overcome our status as creatures. In other words, part of the reason we're so tired is because we hate being human. We are poured out, pushing past the limits of our human limitation. So when someone asks us for more, when Becky Painter gets on this screen and appeals to you about City with Dwellings, we react. We get anxious. Now, some of us say yes because it's easier. We're optimistic, knowing full well that we will flake out or push the meeting and promise ourselves we will do that next time. Some of us, we grumble and complain. Now, actually, the first group does that too. They talk about how busy they are, how much they have going on, how full their calendar is. They feel it when there is something they really want to do or someone they really want to hang out with, but it has to wait a month or 2 months to actualize. Our grumbling and complaining leads to resentment. Each ask on the poured out brings us face to face with this idea called the scarcity principle. There's a lack of time, a lack of money, a lack of people. And this leads to a mindset, there's never enough, and I'm never going to be enough. Time is this precious asset, money runs out, energy wane. We're past the point of running on fumes. Now, that Seinfeld episode has another storyline. It's George at the car dealership. He's there because he sees through the car dealer's game. He will not negotiate with these little tea terrorists, but he gets distracted with hunger. So he goes to the free donut place. They're all gone. Then he finds a vending machine, but he can't get his crumpled dollar bill to be smooth enough to run through the machine. So he starts to search for change frantically. They won't make change at the front. Finally, when he ends up with change, he puts the money in and the Twix bar starts to come out and it hangs there on the edge. He goes to get the car dealership manager just to discover that when he gets there, the candy bar is gone. Peering through the glass to his right, he sees one of the mechanics happily eating what he thinks is his Twix candy bar. From there, he goes out of his way to gather incriminating evidence to prove that this man ate his Twix candy bar, even resorting to a candy bar lineup where he buys multiple candy bars and instead of just eating one, attempts to catch the mechanic in his lie of not eating the Twix. That is the essence of where grumbling and complaining lead us. It's a zero-sum game way of life. There isn't enough in the world, so I have to fight to get my portion. And I will fight now. With each new ask, my resentment grows because the tank is empty and there isn't enough to go around. Now, I want to start here this morning because in verse 14, Paul says, do all things. Notice the super abundant word all. Do all things without grumbling or complaining. Now, fitting this in the context of the rest of the passage, from the last couple of weeks, Jesus is this person, this God-man that empties himself. And our text today ends with Paul emptying himself, where he says in verse 17, if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. Now, what's in the middle? Two indicatives. Verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And verse 14, do all things without grumbling and complaining. Therefore, Paul says, what's that therefore? Because Jesus emptied himself, obeying to the point of death, even death on a cross. One of the important ways of interpreting the Apostle Paul, what my New Testament professor called story shapes life, the story, you are this, you are loved, you are redeemed. Like the being verb, the indicative, who you be, who you are, leads to all the imperatives. So Jesus says, I've emptied myself for you. And that leads to all the doing. Paul further exemplifies this in this passage. He supports these two imperatives with indicatives both before and after it. Like Paul tells them the save song. The first verse, Jesus emptied himself going to a cross. Therefore, because of this, second verse, work out your salvation. Don't grumble or complain. Third verse, I, Paul, am emptying myself. I am your drink offering. In fact, he says that he and the Philippians together work out their salvation in fear and trembling through this act of being emptied. To understand this, maybe we should catch a glimpse of Israel's complex system of sacrifice and ritual for the forgiveness of sins. One of those was a drink offering. An animal would be placed upon the coals. The priest would go through the ritual surrounding the sacrifice. The drink offering was offered. Here, wine or oil would be poured upon the sacrifice. Flames would rise and an aroma would fill the sacrifice and would go up to the Lord. And we're told it's pleasing to God. And here's what Paul is saying. The Philippians' faith is a sacrifice. Paul's life is then poured upon it. And these things intertwined are pleasing to God. On the day of Christ, Paul says, your faith is a sacrifice. My life is poured out as a drink offering. That's our partnership in the gospel. What I do and what you do, a sacrifice of faith, a life poured out for that faith, together they are an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Redeemer, this is how we should see our lives together. My life poured out for your faith, blending together, making a sweet aroma to our God. And Paul says this, where? Rotting in a Roman prison, which might, at the time of the writing, lead Paul's death. In fact, it does. Now, to understand this second verse of work out your salvation, do all things without grumbling and complaining, we have to get to what's before and after. And I'm starting this morning intentionally with the second imperative. Why start with do not grumble or complain? Because I think it gets to the primary difficulty of our working out our salvation. If Jesus poured himself out and Paul does so likewise, what about the Philippians? Like, isn't this Paul's aim in his letter to call this church to give up their life, not just part of their life, their whole life and their collective lives for what? The sake of the gospel. In fact, in all of Paul's letters, all the ones he writes, this is the most personal. At one point, Paul will call the Philippians to do what? To join in imitating him. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about this next week. But Paul is showing the Philippians Jesus. He emptied himself for you of himself. I am emptying myself for you. And the implication of working out your salvation with fear and trembling? Empty yourself for the sake of Jesus. But that's really hard. Why? Do I have enough? Am I enough? For the Philippians, can I withstand this suffering of crosses and prisons? Remember, they are privileged children of the emperor in Philippi. Will they give up their rights as privileged citizens? Will they pour those rights out for the sake of following King Jesus? What about us? Can we finish the race? Can we say to live is Christ, to die is gain? Can we be caught up in a life with God if God calls that life to be poured out? I mean, won't we run on fumes? Won't we just burn out in a blaze of glory? Shouldn't I rather just try to clutch on to a little bit of what's mine? My money, my rights, my privilege, my power? It is mine after all. I earned it or it was given to me. And there isn't enough status to go around. It's a precious commodity. Like, Redeemer, if we're honest with ourselves, is this not our fear? And doesn't it touch upon our deepest anxieties? It was for the children of Israel, right? Like, verse 14 is taken out of their story. Why did Israel grumble and complain? Well, they get up to the promised land, right? And on the edge of entering in, they look at the land and they see giants filling the land. How can I be enough? And then they wander in the wilderness and they actually opine for the slavery in Egypt. Like, even there I had a routine. I had 3 square meals a day. They're like the prisoners in Shawshank. Free in the world, they would rather return to their chains. At least there was order. God, did you bring us to the desert just to die? And then there's this whole matter of food and water. They're given manna, but they couldn't trust God for bread for today, so they gathered bread for tomorrow because they were afraid there wouldn't be enough. You see, scarcity confronts our fears, our anxieties about the future, our humanity, our limits. We would rather burn out like comets in the night sky, YOLOing this thing, because you only have one life to live after all. So let's work out that salvation. That salvation says you better maximize it. You better earn it, right? And there is this mentality in the church, by the way. Like, we're all like Private Ryan on the beaches of Normandy. After his whole platoon sacrificed their life for him, and Captain John Miller, played by Tom Hanks, says to young Private Ryan, "Earn this." And years later, there he is. The graveyard of Normandy, in tears, asking his wife, "Did I earn it?" Or maybe better yet, wake students, like, let's say you showed up to the campus on the first day of school, and the president comes out and gives you a degree with a perfect GPA. Now go take your classes. Paul is calling the Philippians and us to look up. He wants us to see the superabundance of his grace, which is the basis, the basis of us working out our salvation. He wants us to lift our eyes and see that Jesus on the cross becomes Jesus exalted. But we, like the Israelites before us, we have tunnel vision. We're incapable of lifting our eyes because we're stuck in this tunnel. However much abundance has been given to us, we fail to see beyond the next item on our to-do list. And life in the tunnel is one of scarcity, where there's less and less time to go around. Every goal becomes a deadline. Every new demand places us under the gun, under the thumb of an almighty timekeeper. We scurry about trying to earn it and trying to avoid judgment at all costs. As Oliver Berkman observes in his book, 4,000 Weeks, once time was a resource to be used, you start to feel the pressure. Now hear this. Whether from external forces or from yourself, to use it well and to berate yourself when you feel you've wasted it. When you're faced with too many demands, it's easy to assume the only answer must be make better use of your time. I can't tell you how many times this week I've thought that very same thought. By becoming more efficient, driving yourself harder, working for longer, as if you were a machine. Is this working out your salvation with fear and trembling? Because if it is, it feels like a slavish command. What do you mean, work out my salvation? Yeah, I'll do it with fear and trembling because I am afraid. John Stott gives this example. God gives you muscles, work them out. God gives you a field, so till it. But I think the caution in that is CrossFit. I remember the first time I went to a CrossFit gym. It ended with me in a tiny bathroom on a dirty bathroom floor. And that should gross you out. Some of you might need to take a shower after I tell you this story. But there I was, just praying to the porcelain God and to God that I wouldn't shame myself further and throw up. Needless to say, I didn't come back to CrossFit. I wasn't made for it. You see, Redeemer, we easily turn the command, which has life in it, into something that's slavish. I mean, Justin, I'm stuck in the tunnel. I can't even lift my eyes. I'm just knocked out here on the bathroom floor, man. This is what that workout did to me. I'm not enough. I certainly don't have enough. Redeemer, I know many of us find ourselves in tunnel vision seasons where we feel like nothing's ever going to change, where we feel alone, when the light at the end of the tunnel doesn't seem to be getting any closer. I'm just going to flame out here on the bathroom floor. In fact, it's kind of easier to take up permanent residence in the tunnel. After all, the tunnel is not so bad once you move all your furniture in and get some art on the walls. And I mean, here in the tunnel, grumbling and complaining seems pretty natural. I mean, all my friends are doing it. Paul here calls the Philippians to something more. Instead of grumbling and complaining, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And he buttresses this with this. For you know it is God that works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So Paul says, church, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Know what to fear and who to fear. Now, there were most likely threats for this church. Paul is in chains. Paul calls them into this vulnerable place of fear and trembling because it isn't easy to pour out your life. But that work out your salvation comes on the heels of what? Not just Jesus emptying himself, but also the vindication of being exonerated, which Giorgio beautifully showed us last week. Bestowed with the laurels of victory, therefore God highly exalts him, bestows on him the name above every name. This is the story of us, Paul says. This is the story of the Philippians. Remember, this is a communal command, second person plural. Therefore, just as y'all have always obeyed, y'all work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Y'all, because of your union with Christ, you will all receive the same vindicating word. Instead of earn this or just keep going until you see the light at the end of the tunnel, our ultimate hope is in working out our salvation, is that God himself has entered into the tunnel of our finitude, descended from on high to the depths of our despair on bathroom floors. God entered time to redeem us from its curse. And as glorious as the heavens might be, we need a God who meets us at eye level to take from us the burden to become more than who we are. It is the same God who we are then united with, and his victory becomes ours, and his life fills ours. Like, don't miss this. Working out your salvation with fear and trembling is an invitation to go further up and further in with God. For it is God who works in you. God is working in you, filling you. To what? To work and to will. To will and to work for his good pleasure. So work it out. And continue to work it out. Like one of those math problems, keep on working on it. Don't give up on the problem. Our scarcity principles, our enoughness, our tunnels, our bathroom floors, keep working it out. Keep going to the end. Solve the equation. What's the equation? Well, salvation has begun in you. What does Paul say in Philippians 1:6? He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. Now, we might not be at that day yet. Right now, we're in the tunnel, tempted to grumble and complain about not having enough, but working out our salvation, as Paul saying, instead, hold fast to the word of life. You are clutching most times to a kernel of that promise in the tunnel. Instead of resorting to YOLOing the thing or earning it, or creating your own vindication, you aren't allowing your tunnel vision to create resentment and a clutch, not of God's life-giving words, but a clutch of your very precious resources, because there won't be enough. There can't be enough. That's my Twix bar. Instead of George, be like Kramer. Sob running out, knowing, hoping, believing there will be more. Because you were saved, because you are being saved, because you will be saved, justification, sanctification, glorification, you can keep going. You no longer need to be afraid of sin, death, and the powers. You no longer need to be afraid of being enough or having enough. Christ emptied himself and was vindicated. He was saved in his offering. Paul is emptying himself, and he believes even in prison, dying like Jesus, he too will be saved. So you too, Philippians, you too can work out your salvation by emptying yourself. Because vindication and approval is around the corner. Yes, in the not yet of the future of every knee bowing, tongue confessing, but also now in the tunnel, in the place where you're straining to see the light, in the now of making your own residence in your tunnel. And Paul says, rejoice with me. When? Now. In the middle of the not yet. And we're simply working out what God is working into us. We're pouring out what he pours in. We think we will run out if we keep pouring out. But there is logic to grace, that Jesus keeps filling us even when we pour out. That's Kramer vision. That we won't burn out like comets, but if we believe this, bank our lives in it, hope in it, then we will become a bright star in the dark of night. Friends, the kingdom of God is not a zero-sum game. There's always more. God's grace is not just abundant, but super abundant. And it's never running in vain to go in that direction. So work it out. Aquinas spoke about two kinds of souls. the Magna Anemi and the Priscilla Anemi. Now, I'm messing up the Latin. The Magna Anemi is the open soul that has space for the world to enter and find Jesus. It's where you get the word magnanimous. And the Priscilla Anemi is like, he pointed at that dark outline at the Rocca Maggiore, far up on the hillside, the fortress where people of Assisi used to run when they were attacked by a neighboring city. The Priscilla Anemi is the defended heart. It's guarded and suspicious. It's closed to the world. It sees everyone and everything as a potential threat, an enemy waiting to attack. It shields itself from the world. It's where you get the word pusillanimous, which means someone who is fearful. Francis possessed the Magna Anemi, that what each Christian in the church should be like. Friends, we are magnanimous souls, not guarded and suspicious souls. And to live like this will make you shine like stars. Now, I want you to play the what-if game before we end here. I'm going to end with some application. But Redeemer, what would it look like if we lived by this principle? Not scarcity, but the superabundant, superfluous grace of God. What might he do here? What might he do in our city? Because Jesus emptied himself, you can bet your life on this. Because you're playing with house money. The pouring out and giving yourself away, working out your salvation like this, because you know God is working and willing his good pleasure in you and you trust him. So you bet with Jesus and he always wins. So how do you work it out? Let's end with this. Clutch the right things. Paul says in verse 16, holding fast to the word of life. The word of life. Emptied leads to full. Trust that you're being poured out is not in vain. Rejoice that you're being poured out. This is the third imperative in our text. Paul says in verse 18, you should be glad and rejoice. Rejoice with me. You can be rejoicing at being poured out and emptied if you know it isn't in vain. And you can only know it isn't in vain because it wasn't in vain for Jesus. So, Redeemer, hang your hat on this. There is no scarcity principle with God. I love what the psalmist says. What do I give to God for all his benefits to me? I don't give anything, but I raise up my cup and I say, fill it again. Fill it again. This is the vision of working out your salvation with fear and trembling. You have this cup of your life like glass bottles you see at the sea, at the beach. If you go into those gift shops, Chris and Matt reminded me of this. The glass bottles made at places like Tybee Island. You are that glass bottle. The glass is shaped and molded in all different shapes and sizes. It is filled with sand, layers upon layers of sand. And God is filling you up so you might be poured out. And then he says, look at the sand on the seashore. How much sand do I have? Infinite, limitless amounts of sand. When the sand is emptied, there's always more. And when emptied at the last, you will be vindicated. Redeemer, your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. God, as we come to the time of both collecting offerings and then the table, we're reminded that your grace is superabundant, that the logic is it can never run out. And so I pray that you would help us as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling together, that we would clutch on to that word and not the other ones, that there's not enough and I can't be enough. Help us to clutch on to that word because there's life in it. And it's not in vain. We ask this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.